Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Our passage today in chapter 8 is verse 15 through chapter 9, verse 17. And just to get the context here, I will start reading from verse 13 of chapter 8. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, except every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, Father, I pray that you would help me to rightly interpret these passages. I pray that you would help me to speak justly of your truth and rightly, and that you would prevent any error and that you would correct any error, Lord. And may your words of truth be, let them sink into your people as they create a new work in us, Lord, and as they work the power they have within them to heal us and to save us, and to bring us to everlasting glory with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. With all of these early chapters in Genesis that I've divided up recently, you might be surprised at how large a chunk of scripture I'm taking here today. And with some of the weighty concepts contained in this section, I don't blame you if you are surprised. But I think you may notice just how much staggered repetition occurs in this passage. So it seemed good to cover it all at once, and we'll try to make some sense of this section. And I think the best way to make sense of it is to talk primarily in terms of, first, God's covenant, and second, his authorization of, indeed some might even say a command, for capital punishment. So let's first talk about this covenant. If you recall, I mentioned previously in one of my sermons in chapter 2 that the way God interacts with his creation, and especially with mankind, is by covenants. And even though the word covenant isn't used until chapter 6 with Noah before the flood, I believe there is evidence of a creation covenant in those earliest chapters. Here, we see significant connections with the situation in the garden, and especially we see connections between Adam and Noah. If Adam was the federal head of the entire creation, which I'd say the Bible shows him to be, then Noah here is portrayed as a new Adam, a new federal head. Every human being who will ever be born will essentially start with him, although there's still some other genetic material left coming through his sons' wives. But Noah here is depicted as the new Adam. He and his family, for example, are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We see that both in chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 9, verse 1. The animals here are actually told to swarm on the earth. God is preparing them all in a manner similar to the way he spoke to the first creation, albeit in a modified sense here in this harsher post-flood world. And it's worth noting that just as it was in chapter 1, this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is not just a command, it's actually a blessing from God. When it says God blessed them and said to them, we shouldn't take that as we might in our Western minds and English-derived minds as God gave them some kind of a generic unspoken blessing and then verbally commanded them to fill the earth. No, the Hebrew language is actually a very redundant language in the way it states things. So it's appropriate to see what's stated verbally as the blessing. In English, it would be easier to see that if we were to read it, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We'll come back later to that concept of humanity filling the earth as a blessing. At this point, I suggest just taking note of the fact that even though God has just wiped out nearly all of humanity, and even though he says in chapter 8, verse 21, that the flood hasn't changed man's heart, the intention of man's heart is still evil from his youth, it says, God still blesses them to fill the earth. And I will also say that nowhere in the scriptures is that command and blessing ever lifted. We'll come back to that a bit later. But let's take note of something else now. This time around, whereas God had told Adam and Eve that he was giving them all the plants for food, both for them and for the animals, now he tells Noah and his sons that he is giving them all the animals for food as well. Why this drastic difference? Well, predominantly, after a devastating global flood, there's very little plant matter available for food. So now mankind is not only given dominion over the animals, as in Genesis 1, but is also given this additional aspect of rule and dominion, which is the authority to kill animals for the sake of food. And that helps us to understand verse 2 of chapter 9. Because the animals would now be in danger from humans, who were going to try to kill them to use them as a food source, God put in the animals the fear and dread of mankind. Now, this is the same expression Moses uses in Deuteronomy 11 when he explains that God will put the fear and dread of the Israelites on the Canaanites when the Lord causes the Israelites to enter the promised land. And every once in a while, I like to remind you that this series in Genesis is called The Why of Life for a reason, because the truth revealed in this book, especially in these early chapters of Genesis, explains to us why life is the way it is. Do you want to know why animals tend to be afraid of humans? Here it is, right here in chapter 9, verse 2. Now, that doesn't mean that some animals can't be tamed and even domesticated. Even some very wild animals like lions and tigers and bears, oh my, have been tamed in certain circumstances. But even domestic animals like dogs still have an innate fear of mankind. And you see that appear every once in a while when you see a horrific news story about, for example, a dog mauling a young child. And it's not just pit bulls either. Breed isn't the only issue. The scriptural fact is that God has put the fear and dread of man into the animals. And we do well to remember that. One of the famous entertainer duo Siegfried and Roy Horn, had his career ended by a near fatal attack from one of the tigers used in their act. The reality is, while most animals can be tamed in some sense, and many can even be domesticated as pets or as beasts of burden, almost any animal is capable of attacking a human in its own way, especially if it's frightened or injured, because God has put this fear of man into the animals. Now, there's another reason God may have put this fear of man into the animals, because God was not only explicitly allowing man to kill them for food, but there also appears to be an implicit indication that animals would continue to be used for the sake of sacrifices to God as burnt offerings. We saw in chapter 3 that the first animal death was likely when God clothed Adam and Eve after their sin with the skin of an animal. In this case, the sacrifices Noah made from out of each of the kinds of clean animals that came off the ark, these sacrifices led to God announcing the details of his covenant with them and with all of creation. Now, God had actually promised this covenant to Noah back in chapter 6, verse 18, in the midst of instructing him about the building of the ark. We don't see the details of the covenant laid out here until in chapters 8 and 9, and the details are as follows. First, God promises that he will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, talk about connections with the first couple, Adam and Eve. This is interesting because this is not only related to the flood that he just sent on the earth, but this is a promise never again to curse the ground as he did back in Genesis 3. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden he's lifted that curse, only that he's promised never to do it again. In the same verse, God says he will never again strike down every living creature. And then we see even more details in chapter 9, verse 11 and following. This is another way we see Noah as a new federal head here. God establishes his covenant with Noah. And he says in verse 12 that the covenant is between him and Noah and every living creature for all future generations, that he will never again cut off all flesh by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. As I said 2 weeks ago, this clearly means that the flood was global in its extent, because if it weren't, then that would make out God to be a liar, because the people on earth today experience deadly and devastating local floods all the time. But this kind of flood, God will never send again. And this is a promise with all of creation for all future generations. Now, going back to chapter 8, verse 22, you see more of the everlasting nature of this covenant with all creation. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now realize that when God says this, the immediate context in the next verses that follow has to do with the availability of food. So God is establishing a covenant here that mankind will always be able to know that the seasons will follow each other in predictable order. Seed time and harvest will continue to occur. Winter will follow summer and so forth. There will be, generally speaking, predictable patterns so that they'll always know they should plant and then harvest so that they'll have food. This doesn't mean that there won't be famines. The ground is still cursed. But the seasons will come and go with regularity. And even day and night continue as long as the earth remains. Those of you who have heard me preach through Psalm 19 have heard me talk about Psalm 19 verses 4 through 6, where it talks, as Jay read earlier, about the sun rising at one end of the heavens and making its circuit to the other. And it does this every day. This is one of the ways that the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you want to know why you can know the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning if the earth still remains? It's right here in Genesis 8:22. It's not just because the universe happened to exist that way. It's because God has declared it as part of his everlasting covenant with his creation. Since that time, there's never been a night that wasn't followed by a day, and there's never been a day that wasn't followed by a night. You can count on it not because you can count on the universe, but because you can count on God, who made the universe and who has ordered it that way while the earth remains. Now, when we see covenants in Scripture, what do we often see with those covenants? We often see a sacrifice, and we often see a sign. So let's look now at the sacrifice in a little more detail. Last week, I mentioned that in chapter 8, there's significant Hebrew wordplay around the name Noah, which means rest, and around the concept of rest. And I gave you a couple of examples from the first half of the chapter. Here in verse 21, we see the last example in the chapter, because when it says in our translations that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Martin Luther, for example, translated that as an aroma of rest. This certainly plays into the theme of rest in the chapter, but what would an aroma of rest mean? Well, the idea here is that because of Noah's obedience to God's commands, ever since early in chapter 6 and all the way through here getting off the ark, through perhaps some 70 years of preparing for and surviving the flood, a flood of God's wrath upon the humanity because of its wickedness, the idea here is that now God is resting from his wrath. He's resting from his wrath. Just as in the initial creation, God had created for 6 days and then rested from the work of creation, God poured out his wrath on humanity with this year-long flood. And now at the conclusion of the flood, and in connection with God, with Noah's obedience and here his sacrifice, God is resting from his wrath. So the sacrifice is tied in this manner to the covenant that God makes with creation to rest from his wrath toward them, that as long as the earth remains, he will never vent his wrath on the earth in that complete a manner again. What else comes with a covenant besides a sacrifice? Well, as I mentioned, we often see a sign. And here, God indicates the sign, starting in verse 12 of chapter 9. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Now, if you compare this covenant with some of the covenants that come to follow a bit later on in the Old Testament, you'll notice something special here. With the covenant that God makes with Abraham, for example, the sign of circumcision is something that Abraham's physical descendants do in honor of and obedience to the covenant. Likewise, in the Mosaic covenant, observing the Sabbath is again something that the nation of Israel does in honor of and obedience to the covenant. But here, this sign is something that God does. When his bow appears in the clouds, and when do rainbows occur after rain, then God will see and God will remember, and mankind is blessed by God looking upon and remembering his covenant. Now, there's another interesting point to be made here about the sign itself. When God calls it my bow in the clouds, that's because in the Hebrew language, there is no specific word for a rainbow. The word bow here is simply the same word used for the type of bow that an archer or a hunter uses. And an archer's or a hunter's bow is a weapon of war and a weapon of death. And I think many professing Christians miss some of the major significance of the rainbow when they see one. We often appreciate and remark how beautiful rainbows are, and indeed they are. And we may think about and appreciate God's promise to never flood the earth again. But I think many Christians, and I've heard some more heavily charismatic Christians speak this way, they look at a rainbow and they take it to be a sign of approval from God about their actions or about a current decision they're planning to make. Or they may just look at it as a general or a specific sign of God's benevolence toward them, or maybe even toward humanity in general. But any of these interpretations of why a rainbow is appearing in the sky is at best deficient and at worst downright dangerous. Because think about what this really means. Look at the beginning of the words that God spoke to Noah after the sacrifices in chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. As I said earlier, that means that the flood hasn't eliminated sin from the heart of man. It's still there. And actually, next week, we're going to see a clear example of that with Noah and one of his sons in that very next passage, the last half of chapter 9. The reality is that every generation of mankind deserves to be destroyed by a flood of God's wrath because of their wickedness. It's not because humanity has changed or improved or figured out how to appease God. No, it's that God has chosen in his own mercy that destroying mankind and all the earth in his wrath by a flood is not how he's going to deal with the problem of sin. God sees his bow in the sky, and God remembers that he has another plan to deal with the sin of man. We see some evidence of this as the Old Testament moves along in the prophet Isaiah and the other passage that Jay read earlier. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, God brings up to the nation of Israel, his chosen people, that his faithfulness toward them is like his faithfulness toward his own covenant with Noah and the rest of creation. Just as God would never flood the earth again because of humanity's wickedness, in a similar way, God will not remove his covenant of peace with his chosen people. And isn't it interesting that the bow is pointed back upward at God? Because as it turns out, we find out in the New Testament, the plan that God had to deal with the sin of mankind ended up involving his wrath falling on himself, pointing back on himself in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the Son of God, the true Son of God. So we see again the effects of God's patience toward us, toward the sin of mankind. Because after the flood, it was about another 2,500 years until Jesus came and walked the earth, lived a perfect life in covenant obedience to the Father, and died a death to take God's wrath against sin upon himself for the sake of the elect. And that death of the perfect Son of God only dealt with God's wrath toward those who would believe. God continues to demonstrate himself incredibly long-suffering toward the lost world. There's another way the rainbow is taken in a completely wrong-headed fashion. The very symbol of God's mercy toward humanity in not pouring out his wrath against them because of their wickedness has been appropriated in this culture by the LGBTQ++ group, a group that has most visibly and undeniably flaunted God's patience upon their continued wickedness. They've taken the very symbol that is a reminder to God that he's resting from venting his wrath on a wicked humanity that so fully deserves his wrath, and they've taken that symbol as a sign of approval for their own wickedness. You couldn't take the sign of God's covenant with all creation in a more opposite way than the way it was intended that they've taken it. The comfort of the sign is that every single person on earth has the opportunity and indeed the responsibility to repent before God for their sinful wickedness. We've brought up 2 Peter 3 multiple times in the past few weeks. God's incredible patience exists so that people will turn from their sin and be saved, not so that they will ignore him and believe that he simply doesn't care about sin anymore, and also not so that they think that Jesus' death on the cross took God's wrath for all people everywhere of all time. If Christ took the wrath of God against sin for all people, then why do some still suffer in hell for their sins? Matthew 25 does teach us that when Christ judges all the nations, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats, those who did not obey him, who did not follow his commands, will be consigned to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is still a hell. Hell is unquenchably hot, and eternity is unendingly long. If you're still pretending that God has decided to ignore your sin, and there isn't a spot in the lake of fire reserved for you, I implore you to reconsider. Turn from your wickedness. Repent. Throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners like you, to permanently turn God's wrath away from sinners like you. Trust entirely in Christ and in his finished work on the cross, and in his powerful prayers for his people at the right hand of the Father in heaven, even now, so that you too can be a recipient of God's eternally saving grace, not just his temporary mercy. Don't wait for a more convenient time or for a less embarrassing time. Cry out to God now to forgive you of your sins and to grant you a new heart, a heart to love him and to serve him and to love and serve his people, the church. You may not get another opportunity. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, we still have another topic to deal with this in the passage, the topic of capital punishment. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, we read this. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We see an explicit authorization for capital punishment, that is, for taking the life of a person who murders someone else. Why is this? Well, the reason is given in verse 6. Man was created in God's image. We saw that again in chapter 1, another connection to the creation account. Man is different from the rest of the animals in that specific regard. Now, this isn't the only time this direction for capital punishment appears in Scripture. We see it again multiple times in the book of Exodus, in the giving of the Mosaic Law, and again in the book of Numbers in chapter 35. It's worth pointing out that this direction, this authority, is never repealed in Scripture. And look from whom God requires a reckoning on this issue. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. That means society. Society is responsible for upholding this command of God. That's why Romans 13 talks about civil government having the authority to wield the sword against evildoers. And remember, this is not just the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel we're talking about here in Genesis 9. This is God's covenant that he said was with all of creation in chapter 9, verse 12. God requires even pagan societies a reckoning when innocent blood is shed. Do you think that that has some impact on our society today? A society where more than 63 million of the most innocent, the unborn, were slaughtered between the years of 1973 and 2020? And just because Roe v. Wade was overturned by the Supreme Court a few months ago, and praise God for that ruling, that doesn't mean there aren't states in this country in which abortions are still happening regularly. God requires a reckoning from a society that allows this kind of rampant murder to continue. And don't let those overpopulation fearmongers confuse you. I mentioned earlier that God's command in the beginning of Genesis 9 was a blessing. It was a blessing for the earth to be filled with God's image bearers. It is most assuredly not a blessing that in our own nation we have viciously shed the blood of millions of innocent image bearers of God. There is a clear biblical argument to be made for the continuation of capital punishment. If a society will not carry out this requirement, then God will find a way to carry it out on that society himself. You want to say that our nation may at some point experience the judgment of God? Everything you see us around us today in our culture, including the massive proliferation of sexual perversion, this is and has been for years the judgment of God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, that God will give up such people to their impure lusts and their dishonorable passions. Friends, this is God's judgment. And as a society, we deserve it greatly for ignoring God's requirement to protect the life of the innocent and to follow his creational plan for human sexuality. Now, I do want to clarify something here. I repeat that there's absolutely a biblical justification to be made for capital punishment, for putting to death those who murder another human. That's a clear scriptural reality. But I will also say that there's more to a biblically righteous way forward than merely reinstating capital punishment. That's a start. But the reality is our justice system is so corrupt that merely reinstating capital punishment, or in the case of abortion, criminalizing it with respect to both those who perform them and those who receive them, isn't enough. It's a start, but it's not enough. The far more complex reality is that we also have to come up with a way of administering justice equitably. And what I mean by that is this. There's no question right now in the U.S. that even in states where capital punishment is still legal, that all it takes is money enough to hire a good enough attorney to avoid the death sentence. Statistics demonstrate that those who are poorer are far more likely to be executed by the state than those who are wealthy. This itself is a biblical injustice because the Bible requires us to execute justice on behalf of the poor. Not only that, but it's been clearly demonstrated over the last couple decades with the advent of DNA evidence that many people are convicted and sentenced to death falsely, whether through simple errors or through fraudulent malicious intent. And that is another violation of Scripture. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Therefore, while I'd say it's abundantly clear that Genesis 9 and the rest of Scripture make a strong case for the continued use of capital punishment, even in a society that doesn't much acknowledge the one true God, approaching and achieving a righteous system of applying capital punishment is a much more difficult task. I don't say it's a task we should give up on just because it's difficult. I'm simply acknowledging that to do so in a God-honoring fashion requires more than simply arguing for reinstating the death penalty for murder. Let's pray. Father, you have incredibly shown restraint on your creation, Lord. On the people whom you created in your image and who by and large continue on in wickedness. Your scripture makes it clear that you have been incredibly patient. History declares that you've been incredibly patient. And your word says that your patience comes with a reason because you desire to see your people repent and be saved. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us. Pour out your spirit on this church, Lord. Pour out your spirit on the churches in this nation and around the world. Pour out your spirit on us so that we may continue to be that bold light, that light of comfort and grace and conviction for the lost world, so that even those who deny you may understand that they still have a responsibility toward you, their maker. And that can only come, Lord, by your spirit working in their hearts. But you haven't given us that task for no reason. You've given us that task because you've given us a part of the process. So I pray that you would help us to do our part, Lord, as you do your part, and give us the kind of patience that you have demonstrated yourself. And Lord, give us the courage to take on those difficult tasks, to sort through the difficult processes that will come through trying to achieve righteousness in our world, here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, our meal that we're about to share is an acknowledgement, and even not just an acknowledgement, but a celebration of the reality that we all stood under a cosmic death sentence. But for those of us who have repented and trusted Christ, we know and we can be thankful for and immensely praise him for the fact that he took that death sentence upon himself. He lived the righteous life with no intention towards sin that we couldn't live. But he was the one who was punished for and received all the wrath that should have fallen on us. So let us remember as we partake that we are proclaiming his death in our place, and we're proclaiming his resurrection until he comes again.